Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, one of these days, go through the book of Hebrews as well as the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at the book of Revelation in the future as well as others. The book of Hebrews is a good book for one who has been saved as Paul was out of religion to get a hold of. But this particular chapter, chapter 13, gives some very practical closing exhortations which fits into what we'll be talking about today. 13:1 of Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bonds with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be contented with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And I might add that this is the rule, the word of God, and this is to that which one should respond, whose faith follow considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we look forward or seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So much the reading of God's precious word, as well as a present and also future. Paul mentions this to the Ephesians when he said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. While you were dead in sins, you had a lifestyle. You walked according to the course of this world. You followed its menu. You were working on the social ladder that they placed before you. And all this was in fulfillment to and in alignment with the God of this world, the prince and the power of the air, his majesty, the devil. is the father of sin, the father of lies, and the spirit that works in the hearts of the children of disobedience. And thus, sin controls an unregenerate individual like the Spirit of God seeks to control a regenerate individual. At that time, before you were saved or born again or became a child of God, the only thing you could do is fulfill the desires of the mind and of the flesh. And thus you sought to fulfill those personal objectives, those personal plans, those things that you thought would give you some gratification. I'm quoting Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. But it goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in grace, wherein in his great mercy he saved us." You are regenerated or born again. Thus in the past, and she says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now, present tense, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them." He had a past. You now have a present. The Apostle Paul had a past. As you had a past. For you see, there's a point in time when one becomes a child of God. You were not born a Christian. You were not always a child of God. And when a person gives you such an unscriptural testimony that I have always been saved, that I've always believed, that I've always been a Christian, you can know that hell is going to be loaded with individuals who give such a testimony as that. There is no such thing as a person that's always been saved. You're born a sinner. You're born lost. You're born equipped to go to hell. You're not born a child of God by virtue of your first birth. That requires another birth, the second birth, the spiritual birth. You must be born again. And that second birth is predicated upon a personal, intelligent, willful response to the gospel of grace which you understand, see, and then personally believe in. And as the result of that willingness on your part to embrace by faith the good news that Jesus Christ took your rap, died in your stead, and as your substitute bore your sins, and as the result of his death, he arose again, and as a living resurrected Savior, he now can give to you eternal life, which you have received through faith in that specific provision. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "Christ died for our sins," which is his definition of the gospel. And you see that no sins remain any longer to be removed by your works, religious or otherwise. And once you see that, the sin question has once and for all been resolved. And that men no longer need to, by religious works or other works, seek to atone for their own sins by their do-it-yourself kit. They're born again. As the result of seeing the grace of God, which man by nature dislikes and hates with a passion. For you see, grace is only given to those who deserve nothing. And before I can be the recipient of that grace, I have to admit, the only thing I deserve is hell. I deserve nothing from the hand of God by way of divine provision based upon anything that I have done or could ever do. And when I recognize my helplessness, my hopeless condition, and that by nature I am totally depraved and incapable of doing anything to please God, and I respond to the good work that Jesus Christ did in my behalf, God in his grace gives to me as an undeserving hell-bound sinner an imputed righteousness, a new life in Christ, a divine nature, a spirit which is holy. And the triune God takes up residence within that individual's heart. And now they have a compatible nature which equips them to spend eternity with God. And as a result of their citizenship having been transferred from the first Adam to the second Adam, and as the result that now they're pilgrims and strangers passing through on this earth by virtue of the fact that their citizenship is now in heaven, and they know where they're going, they look at things totally different than what they did before. And as the result of growth in grace, and we're told to grow in grace, to grow in all that God has so freely given to us in His love, our vision, our perspective changes, and it should continue to change as we see how God looks at things from on top of the table and how we used to look at things and still do in a major from under the table. And you're here this morning for the explicit purpose of looking at God's point of view. And thus, if we're told, as we are in the Word of God, that His ways are not our ways, and in fact, He goes on to say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And that means by nature, God does not know how to approach life. In fact, He doesn't know how to think. He has a reprobate brain by nature. And thus we're told in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible is the mind of Christ. Thus your willingness to expose yourself to the Word of God enables you to think like God thinks, so you will not think like you think or the world thinks. And that's the whole objective in studying the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and he reviews his past. We all have a past, as I mentioned on the onset. He too had a past. This isn't the only time he mentions his past. In fact, in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, you heard of my conversion, didn't you? Sure you did. My conversion in the Jews' religion, and how that I excelled, even above many of my equals in that religion. And I was so zealous in my Judaistic religion that I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. Well, he wasted it by virtue of the fact that he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers, because of the fact that he was such a religious fanatic. But he goes on to say, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, reveal his son in me. As all I wanted to speak about was Jesus. And this is what he says here in the first 9 verses of Philippians 3. For you see, he uses himself as an illustration in comparing himself to the natural tendency of the natural mind, and that is to want to help Jesus Christ out. And as difficult as it is for an unbeliever to see that he can do nothing to go to heaven, but if he gets there, he'll only get there on the basis of what another did for him, he spends the rest of his life learning how to think in terms of appropriating what Christ has provided for him and depending less and less upon those things which he normally and naturally depended upon to live his life. That's growth in grace. And by virtue of the fact that you can take nothing from the gospel of grace, because it is nothing, you do nothing to get saved, legalism must and always does invariably add something to the grace of God. So Paul refers to those individuals in verse 2 as dogs, evil workers, concisions, or mutilators of the gospel of grace. For you see, to add a fingernail, a hangnail, an ingrown toenail to Jesus Christ means to mutilate the gospel of Christ, to shut the grace of God off and the power of the Spirit from using that message, and consequently people are not saved through a message which may use the name of Jesus Christ but says in effect that you must do something. Thus, to preach Jesus Christ and include the Ten Commandments, your sincerity, your church membership, your baptism, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, your repentance from sin, walking down an aisle, saying prayers, tears of repentance, and all of the other goofy things that religious individuals want to saddle on the gospel of grace means that you confuse that message and you hamstring the Spirit of God who seeks to enlighten a person's mind of the fact that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, but his blood washed it white as snow. Is all you need is Jesus Christ. And your faith in that finished work equals eternal life. The Apostle Paul is the epitome of a religious do-gooder. He fell in the same category mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 when he speaks of 8 woes pronounced on the Pharisees of his day, which was true of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You wash the outside of the cup, and the inside is full of extortions. On the outside you look like marble, whitewashed tombstones, and on the inside you have the equivalent of dead men's bones. You hypocrites." Thus, the Spirit of God that indwells the heart and life of the child of God wants to produce through that life from the vine fruit, which he himself produces. Thus, the difference between a Christian and a religious do-gooder could be paralleled with the Christmas tree, which has been severed from its source of life, and then people hang on tinsel, bulbs, and lights. And as you view your Christmas tree, you can say there is religion at its best, for all that religion can do is hang on the outside of that individual some reforms, some external changes, and seek to make him, by his behavior pattern, appear to be something which is not genuine or real. For until that person is united to Jesus Christ, it's all hypocritical. And this is what the Apostle Paul hung on himself as a religious Christmas tree. All of it was external. Notice verse 5. "Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel." That means the Apostle Paul said that I wore a brand from infancy, which branded me a Jew. Thus, I was traditionally born a Jew. I was no Johnny-come-lately. I wasn't converted as a proselyte to Judaism as I was to Christianity. I want you to know that I bore my name tags from birth. And thus, I was born of the stock of Israel. I wore my brand, I was born a Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And as the result of that, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, and as touching the law of Pharisees, and thus concerning the zeal of my religion, I persecuted that which I felt was in opposition to my religion. I persecuted the church. In touching the righteous of the law, I was blameless. I paid my tithes. I gave up dandelion greens for Lent. I kept my vows. I kept the holy days. And I might say there has never been a religion that has ever had as many holy days, feast days, rituals, priestly observances from day to day that were obligated to be fulfilled by the Levitical priests and by the Jews than was Judaism. And as the Jews looked at him, he fit in the bracket of an unexcelled example of one who was religious and racially and ritualistically and respectively a self-righteous, correct Jew. Tinsel, phony, Christmas tree, all hung on the outside, which he saw after he'd gotten saved. You don't see that before you get saved. You see it when you get saved. And thus he says in verses 7 through 9, but what things were gained to me? My whole life centered in this. That was my vocation, to be a priest. My mother and grandmother looked forward to the day when I would be dedicated into the priesthood as a Pharisee. Top drawer of the religious order in Judaism. All this was gain to me, but yet I counted it loss for Christ. I dropped it like a hot poker. And then he mentions the fact that as he went on, he counted all things but loss. Not only those things mentioned in verses 5 and 6, but he took everything, put it in the same basket, and said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, bar none. And in fact, I count them but dung, a manure pile, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, religious law-keeping, religious observances, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him, Jesus Christ, who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his account or credit as perfect righteousness. Romans 4, 5. Imputed righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul again says of the Jews, which he was a part of and had duplicated, that I bear them witness that they believe in God. Oh, they are God-fearing people. And they have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the Word of God. For they're going about in an effort to establish their own righteousness by law-keeping, by their religious do-it-yourself kit. And consequently, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, which comes as a gift to them through faith in Jesus Christ. Imputed righteousness apart from works. Thus, when the Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The works to which the Bible refers to is not working in a coal mine, not working in an iron mine, not washing the dishes. The works to which the Bible refers to is those self-righteous, religious, sacramental rituals which has taken the place of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And thus today there are people who are going to hell, in fact, in wholesale lots, thinking that because they have been baptized in a church, that this has removed sin. That's blasphemy. That is to deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there upon the cross and said, "It is finished." And if you think you have to get baptized, if you think you have to be a church member, if you think you have to deny something, give up something, or do something in order to obtain God's favor or eternal life, those works that you are involved in are hypocritical, tinsel, Christmas tree light bulb works, which has no basis or root. For Christianity begins on the inside, not the outside. And that's why Paul said in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit," Philippians 3:3. "We rejoice in Jesus Christ, not our rituals or our church." Because all I want to talk about is Jesus. And that's why he said, "God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Forget the church. Forget the sacraments. Forget the rituals. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. And that's why religious people don't talk about Jesus Christ, only when they cuss and swear. Boy, they do that a lot. They do that a lot. Nice religious folks talking about Jesus. They have quite a prayer life. They're always asking God to damn something. We're prayer warriors. And what did he say as the verse closed? "We have no confidence in the flesh." You see, you place your faith in something totally outside of skin, flesh, or your ability to do something or works. No confidence in anything you have ever done. Our sole confidence is in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That equals salvation. And if you're here this morning and you have confidence in your heritage, in your pedigree, in your background, in your religion, in your baptism, in your confirmation, in your oaths to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, in your prayers, in your ability to give up this, that, or the other thing because you're ascetic by nature, that will take you to hell slicker than a banana peel. Have no confidence in the flesh. Place your confidence, place your trust, place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Go to heaven on his work, not your work. Trade your work in for Jesus Christ. Flush her down the toilet. Count it dung. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And that's exactly how a religious person gets saved. And if you have never flushed your religion down the toilet, you're not saved. You need to get saved. You need to see the difference between self-righteous, phony, tinsel, religious works and the inner working of the Spirit of Christ, which results in a new birth, an eternal birth. You becoming a brand new creation internally in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Christianity versus religion, which is the devil's ace trump and the greatest enemy of the grace of God. That's why Jesus says the whores will go to heaven before you, self-righteous Pharisees, because religions blinded their minds so beautifully that they could not see the grace of God. They could not see what heaven was offered as a gift. They had to get in the act. They had to help God out. That's why Uzzah got killed. He thought God was going to trip and fall. God killed him. Don't you ever try to help Jesus Christ up a curb, over a manhole cover, or over a root so he won't stub his toe. God will kill you for trying to help him. He is insulted by the fact that you think God needs help. He does the work. He's capable of doing anything and everything. And for you to think that he's going to stumble and fall means you have a God that is equal to you. Which means that God can do nothing for you or anybody else. You better trade that God in if it's a God that you have to help over a curb. Well, This was Paul's past. Do you have a past? What'd you trade in for Jesus Christ? Well, the disciples traded in many things. Remember James and John? When they brought their ship to shore, they traded in for Jesus Christ. The Lord said, come, forget your boats, forget your nets, and come, I'll make you fishers of men. They forsook all, it says, and followed him. There's a past.
Dumped their fishing boats.
Maybe some of you are nature lovers by nature. Maybe that was your big thing. And when you got saved, you saw the difference between a bobber and Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ took the place of the fishing bobber. That's a pretty good thing to trade in for Jesus Christ, a fishing pole. Same principle. Every time Peter went back fishing, he was out of the will of God. Every time. Because God didn't want him to fish for fish. He wanted him to fish for men. He said, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Don't you go back fishing for fish. That was his life. They had a corporation. Fantastic fishing boats. Every time he walked down to the shore, they'd put a new paint job on the boat, and I could just see Peter's Enterprise Incorporated, fishermen. I could just see it all. Can't you see it? A white boat, red letters, done in old English. I mean, old Greek, go old Aramaic. Now, logically, when one gets saved and is given a new life, given a new destination, given a new calling, and as Paul was never the same again as the result of his conversion on the road to Damascus, he had a new ambition and a new objective, which should be the logical consequences and should normally follow. Regeneration, the new birth, getting saved, becoming a new creation in Christ. So we pick up a key verse in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. And here is his present desire, now that he's been saved. For you see, if Jesus Christ is the sum total of truth, and he is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and all truth leads to him, and he was truth personified, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is no reality and nothing lasting, then logically and obviously, the believer's mind should be zeroed in on Jesus Christ, and we should cry out with the Apostle Paul, in uttering this desire, verse 10, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now keep your finger there, and let's flip back to 1 John chapter 2, if you would, please. And this verse comes to mind, page 1322, if you have a Bible like mine, 1 John chapter 2. And this should be the desire of every believer, but understood by a mature believer. For you see, a new Christian does not cry out like this, although there is that spirit within that seeks to fulfill that. And there is given to them an interest by the Spirit and the Word of God. And of course, one of the byproducts and evidences of being saved is that you have a hunger for the Bible. That was one of the things that amazed me after I got saved. I started reading the Bible. That in itself was a miracle. That right there. Interested in the Bible. Now, we look at three kinds of individuals as set forth here. When you get saved off of the broad road which leads to hell, here you are, Christ is the door. You're on the narrow road which leads to heaven. But you start out as a baby. You move up towards an adolescence, very dangerous stage, because you think you know it all. That's always the problem. I shudder when Christians learn something, because right away they want to challenge me. I can't do anything right. I can't say anything right. They know more than I know, just like a bunch of teenagers, like your kids, you know. When they reach 16, you know nothing. old man. They know everything. It's only until they reach the age of 40 they find out you're a pretty smart fella. But it takes about that long before they catch on. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. Then you move on to the father of the faith. Now, we're zeroing in on this right here, Philippians 3:10. This was his desire. But now we look at the word know. Now, verse 12, I write unto you little children because you are forgiven for his name's sake. Little children, number one, babes in Christ, as we look at the board. I write unto you fathers, here it is, verse 13, because you have known him. Oh, that I might know him. That I might know him, and I might say it actually means to know by experience. He wanted to experientially enter into all that was his in Jesus Christ. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him experientially, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Well, they know they're saved. Now, and they know their sins are forgiven. So here you have the young men, adolescents, the father, and I just pointed that out to set forth the fact that Paul is moving. We should be moving, and we're moving from babyhood on to maturity. Verse 10, as we go back to Philippians 3, is that key to maturity and to moving on for Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord desires. Oh, that I might know him. Now, that word know is applied to three areas. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Now, there are three standards of power set forth in the Word of God. One is past, one is present, another will be future. As we think of the past and the future, we think of the nation of Israel. Thus, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, at times, in their effort to exhort Israel, would invariably use a standard and make an appeal on the basis of something that God had done in the past, which was miraculous, supernatural, unique, and divine. And thus, all through the Word of God, as you read in the book of Psalms, and as you read the warnings given by Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest of it, they always referred to the miracles performed in Egypt and the great deliverance and how God brought them out on the wings of an eagle, opened the Red Sea and supernaturally took them across while closing upon the enemy, taking care of them in the wilderness, which it has been said would take at least a 100-car freight train driving in or running in daily just to feed them with food in God. Sprinkled manna down from heaven and took care of all of them, no problem at all. And the prophets would always say, don't you remember? Don't you remember? Remember the miraculous working power of Jehovah in your behalf. We think of the future, thus we think of Israel after the church is gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ will do the exact same thing. And as we think of Matthew 24 and 25, it speaks of the Lord Jesus in his return, calling the Jews back out of every kindred, tribe, and nation from the four winds of heaven throughout the entire world. He'll draw them back as he establishes his kingdom on earth. And this will be the standard of power as we move into the kingdom. But not true today. There's another basis. Ruler or plumb line used to illustrate the power. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, if you would, please. Beginning with verse 19. hear Paul prays that they might understand revelation and then in turn appropriate what has been provided so they might reflect God's power. And he says in verse 19, and what? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who are believers in Christ? What can we point to which will allow us to, in some measure, understand what's available to us as God's children? Well, it's according to this yardstick. It's according to the working of his mighty power. Manifested where? In creation? Nah, it's Mickey Mouse. Verse 20. This power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the resurrection, and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet. You mean all that happened because of the resurrection? Yes. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's you, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus, the death, burial, and resurrection is that foundation and basis upon which we measure God's available power to us. Now, isn't that interesting? And I couldn't help but think, by virtue of the fact that I spoke on this last week in a Bible class, and I'm going to allude to it again, because when the Apostle Paul says that he wanted to understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, related to the resurrection, as I thought back of the things that I had gone over in a Bible study, I said, my, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Notice what it says here. In verse 22, hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, you are aware of the fact, or at least I've mentioned it before, that there are seven figures used to illustrate the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. These are basic and very important relationships, because all that you are and the way you respond to Jesus Christ is predicated upon this particular relationship. And I might add, this relationship in all these seven areas, which not only speak of your security in Christ, your position in Christ, or your union with him, which is unalterable and unchangeable, it also sets forth by way of responsibility your work in labor of love for him. For you see, you respond to him as a member of a body over which he is the head. Now, I'm going to jot these down, and you can view them, look at them, copy them, or whatever you want to do with them. And it might be good if you've memorized them. Fix them in your head. And these can be placed in any order, but in that we're here, I'll start with this as number one. Seven figures of the church and your relationship with Jesus Christ. We have here number one. Christ is the head of the church. The believer is a member of the body. So here we have Christ. Over here we have the church, which is his body. So all these are applicable. Jesus Christ became the head of the church by way of resurrection We can look at many other passages to substantiate this point, but I believe that verses 19 through 23 make it very applicable and practical. Now, Paul said, I want to understand the power of his resurrection. So we put here Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Let's put 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 as we think of the body, the eye, the hand, the foot, and so on. And we think of the Spirit of God that indwells that body, that allows this thing to function. And the Lord Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, he will not come unto you, but when he comes, he will abide in you. And thus you can function as a member of my body. I am your head. Thus, to know the resurrection power, then obviously it would mean to understand a very unique and practical relationship with the Lord as the result of the resurrection. So when it says here, what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Power, same word you have in Philippians 3:10. The power of his resurrection comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Thus we think of something that has fantastic power or ability. Thus the believer has been wired for sound. He has within him absolute dynamite, power, body, Christ, head. This is the difference, I might say, between Christianity and religion. Well, as we think of that, I cannot help but think of, we'll put down a number two. And with that, we'll flip to Colossians to begin with. Chapter 1, the twin epistle, where the Apostle Paul sets forth actually the same thing. And as we think of the head of the church, I want to turn here as you turn then to the book of Hebrews, but this isn't too far away. So we have in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to look to God, look to Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth. Jesus Christ made it all, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church. Well, how did he get that? Well, we just read it. He's the beginning of the firstborn, the first fruits. The firstborn from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection then allows him to be the rightful head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, one of the marks of a cult, one of the marks of false religions, is for them to have in flesh before them a visible religious leader or priest who claims to have a position higher than theirs. Those who have many followers are false. For you see, when you got saved, you entered into a spiritual, invisible relationship. You understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the last third of the gospel. You recognized that you were intimately united with him, and you became the recipient of that resurrected power. You recognized the fact that as a member of that body, there's only one head. Jesus Christ is the only and sole head of the church. This is what the Reformation was all about. It was in opposition and a protest to false religion that set itself up and had visible leaders that assumed positions that blasphemed Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it was all about. You might as well know that, because the devil is, well, loose and moving as a roaring lion throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and he uses religion with gullible religious people who do not know Jesus Christ or the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we seek to tell them. Well, let's turn to Hebrews, if you would, please, quickly. Hebrews 7, that's to the backs of your Bible. You're in Hebrews 13 for our scripture reading. We'll flip to chapter 7. And we'll write down here on the board, Christ is our high priest. And you, as a member of the church, are referred to as a believer priest. Every believer is a priest. There's only one priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which you have in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And the uniqueness of it is that Christ is a priest after an eternal order, not a temporary order, which means he'd never die. For a believer to accept or acknowledge a priesthood which involves flesh and men who die physically means to submit to or accept an inferior, non-scriptural, non-biblical priesthood, which a true believer should never accept. Now, if one is not saved, does not understand the power of the resurrection and all that's involved in that resurrection, then they will be sitting ducks for a religious con game. But for one who understands the resurrection and our relationship to Jesus Christ through that resurrection, which gives us access to power. And we're going to utilize that provision. Then we must understand our priesthood, which is predicated upon the resurrection. And Paul says, oh, that I might know him and understand all that is involved in my relationship to Jesus Christ through his resurrection power. What happened to me? Well, this is what happened to you, and this is what's been made available to you. We pick it up in verse 23. And as Paul compares, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, and many believe he did, the Lord Jesus and his priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, versus a temporal priesthood made up of flesh. You see, if you're a spiritual being, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes you what you are, and you're to walk in the Spirit and reflect the Spirit and reckon yourself dead to the flesh, why then would a believer even become involved in a religious external priestly system which deals with something you can see? That blows my mind. If one's saved and you see all that you have is in the invisible realm, you're citizens of heaven, you see with the eye of faith, not with the naked eye. Religion has to appeal to the naked eye. You got 20/20. That's not what the Spirit of God appeals to. That's the difference of religion and Christianity. That's exactly what Paul saw. So we look at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Who wants a priest that's going to die on you? Verse 24. But this man Christ, because he continues forever and ever and ever, has a different priesthood. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Well, if you have an eternal position in this resurrected Christ, and you are a believer priest, do you want to change your high priest or your priesthood sometime down the line? That's not compatible with your life, which is eternal. Didn't you get eternal life? He has an unchangeable priesthood. Boy, that's the only kind of priesthood I want. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely, forevermore, eternally, totally, right down to the wire. Here's your security. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives, I repeat, he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, I repeat, for such an high priest became us. That's resurrection. Well, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum total. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hey. That's the kind of a priest you need. You need a priest who is in heaven. You need a priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your personal high priest who is alive in glory, you haven't believed the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ died for you and got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with the quality of life he now is capable of giving you. And the good news is that as a living Savior who got out alive, he can give you all that he is. Now, that's the difference between Christianity and religion. You see, people say, well, I'd never say anything bad about religion. All religions are good. The Bible says all religions are bad. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible says all religions will take you to hell. For the Bible teaches that Christianity is a relationship with the person, namely Jesus Christ. Religion says you must do something to obtain the favor of God. Christianity says you do nothing to obtain the approval of God, but to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who already obtained it for you. Do you get the difference? It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between understanding that simple gospel of grace, which is Christ died, was buried, and arose again. Your destination, your priesthood, your relationship with Jesus Christ right now is predicated upon resurrection. And that's what it means to know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, let's turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews, as long as we're here and it's handy. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He's not walking around in a stone quarry. Even though it may have stained glass windows in it, which were figures of the true, but he's in heaven itself. What's he doing there? He's appearing in the presence of God for us. That's resurrection power. That's the power that Paul wanted the Ephesians to get a hold of. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with the blood of others, Levitical priesthood. For then must he often have suffered since the foundations of the world, and so on. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment, so Christ has once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus the rapture, our blessed hope, is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter isn't too far away. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn right a few pages. And Paul wants to understand the power of the resurrection and what was made available to him. And as I pondered that and thought it over, this comes to mind in the light of my previous meditation, and I came to the conclusion that apparently it must obviously include exactly what we're talking about right now in all of these seven figures or ramifications or relationships with the Lord. So number three, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And what does he say here? The believer is living stones. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock that followed them was Jesus Christ, Paul says. Christ is the rock, Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I'll build my church. But on a play on words, he says, now Peter, thou art Petrus, you're a little stone that you find on the beach that you can pick up and skip across the water. Now, along with this, we put Ephesians 2:19-20. Where the believer is referred to as being a living stone placed in a spiritual house. For you see, as members of the church, we have been circumcised, not with that circumcision made with hands. We're off the flesh kick. It's not external. It's that circumcision of heart. It's that internal circumcision that counts. It's not baptism made with hands. It's the baptism of the Spirit. A baptism of the heart is an identification with Jesus Christ as becoming one in him. God does that. That's invisible.
So any religion that wants to get in the external act, it's a con game.
You must see the spiritual, invisible, unique relationship predicated upon a resurrection which you can't see but believe because the Bible says it. That's how you get saved. What do you think of the Bible anyway? I'm giving it to you. I didn't write the Bible. Are you saved this morning?
If you're saved, it's because you believe that Christ died for you and he's alive. He got out alive. He arose.
You say, well, on Easter I get dialed up and come. And I might even come on Christmas. Give you a break. Listen, that's religion. God didn't want you to nod to him occasionally. He wants to live in you. He wants to regenerate you. He wants you to see what you can have because he arose for you and what's waiting for you that the naked eye can't see. That's Christianity. That's why worship is a response to the word of God. And that's why Paul says, I want to know him. How do you get to know Christ? By getting to know the word of God. That's why you're here, to learn the Bible. So you can know more of what you have, what your assets are. That's worship, mental response, intelligently, to information given out of the word of God. Otherwise, you've got a religious country club. You come for atmosphere. Get the kinks out of your knees when you genuflex. That's religion. This is Christianity. Do you get the difference? It's important. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Now, you get in trouble when you preach like this because the devil doesn't want preachers to preach the truth. But what I'm giving you is the truth. And it's the difference between justified by grace through faith and being justified by religious works. All right, Philippians, or 1 Peter 2. Verse 4, to whom coming is unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, the lively stone or living stone is Jesus Christ, who came and died because he was disallowed. But Peter says, you are lively stones. Oh, that's what Jesus meant, Peter. You're a stone. I'm the rock upon which the church will be built. That's nice to know. And you're built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. While we're talking about stones, I want you to just turn over one page to the right and look at chapter 5, verse 1. I'll throw this in free. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What did Peter call himself? He says, I'm also an elder. I'm writing to the elders, I'm also an elder. Do you realize this is the highest title and highest position that Peter ever claimed for himself? He called himself an elder. That's all. He never called himself the Pope. He never called himself the Vicar of Christ. He never called himself a pontiff or a pontoon or the one that bridged the gap. That title belongs to Jesus Christ. He bridged the gap. If you know the Bible, you know that. And once you see the Word of God, you see how the devil has insidiously used religion to blind people's minds. And that's why people say all religions are good, because religions encourages people to get with it, fly right, pick himself up by his own bootstraps. It says, in effect, Jake, you can do it. And then the word of God says you can do absolutely nothing, nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You need a new life, a spiritual life, an invisible life. You need a new internal taproot to me. Don't hang Christmas tree bulbs on a dead tree. That's religion. You need to be connected to a living vine, as a branch would be in the vine, which is another relationship that we'll mention here in a moment. All right, verse 6. Wherefore also, it's contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, Christ, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, confused, or ashamed. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 2. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He was disallowed. That's why he was crucified. We will not have him reign over us. How did he become the head of the corner? He's a cornerstone. So we put a corner Isn't that unique? We put a stone there. We can put the headstone, put a little arch here, you know, the headstone, and we put stones. All right, you take out the headstone, the whole thing collapse. You take out the cornerstone, the walls go clink. Indicating the fact that the stones are dependent upon the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is also referred to as the foundation stone. He's the slab upon which you build your life. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Indicating the fact is, as members of a body, over which he is the head, and the fact that we are living stones, we are fitted together beautifully to build an invisible spiritual building. Isn't that unique? We're all bricks right next to each other. And we're all connected to the cornerstone, who's the head of the church and king of Israel. That's why this wall is Israel, this wall is the church. And he has rightful head over both, which he will assume when he comes back again and exercise that right in the kingdom to come. But in the meantime, we see the spiritual value, the invisible worth of that. And when Paul says, oh, that I might understand all the power that's been made available to me in the resurrection, it means that he caught this, obviously. And he could see all that was his because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we put down another here, number four. Jesus Christ was the second or last Adam, as long as we're on it. And in contrast to that, the believer is a new creation. You have a new federal head, thus being a new creation through the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in the last Adam, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or Ephesians 2:10, new creation. That means you have a new federal head, and the issue really is, in Adam all die, first Adam, and the second Adam all live. You know where that's taken from? That's taken from the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says through the resurrection, not only does Jesus Christ have the legal right to be the sole head of the church, not only does he have the legal right to be our great high priest after an eternal new order, the order of Melchizedek, which had no beginning or end, of which you are a part of, but along with that, you become a member of a brand new creation because you become a new creation in Christ. And all this is predicated upon 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. That's absolutely unique. And we'll have another one, number five, bridegroom. And which is the bride. Well, isn't that interesting now? To become one. How does two become one? So we have a physical marriage, and, you know, I say, you know, two become one. Sometimes they have candles and they light them, and two become one. Two, I still see two. You do. That means if Paul goes on to say, as he does in Ephesians 5, I speak of a mystery concerning Christ and the church. A mystery is a sacred secret only seen with the eye of faith. One would have to understand the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and arose again. And through this invisible relationship of becoming one in him as a new creation, I become one in Jesus Christ. To become one, predicated upon the resurrection. And every time you go to a wedding, you hear that said, and the average person doesn't even know what that means, because you can only see it with the eye of faith. And then the ladies say, oh, wasn't that beautiful? Wasn't that nice? Oh, that was so romantic. Oh, you did so well. Music was so nice. And the posies are so pretty. And on and on and on. What you're talking about. You've got to be saved. You have to understand the resurrection. You have to understand what marriage is all about in the spiritual realm before the secondary object lesson, where two people get married physically, can illustrate the principle in the kindergarten picture book. If you don't understand the invisible, don't get off it with the posies and the candles. You get my point? Somewhat crude, but you get the point? Now, when Paul says, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, it's exactly what he meant.
And as the bride is told to submit to the bridegroom, this jerk, got his head screwed on crooked, doesn't know which way he's going, warming up his Honda while she climbed on the back to go off the cliff, Snake River Canyon or whatever you call it, and you try to flag him down and say, hey, where are you going? They don't know where they're going. She's going with him. And he might even say as he turns around and slobbers on his beard, what does it say? And she'll say, in everything, as she hangs on for dear life.
That's exactly what the believer should do to Jesus Christ. Submit as the bride does to the groom in everything, in allowing him through his resurrection to become to him all that he is not. And thus he said he'd lead me, moment by moment, a day at a time, as I submit my authority to his. You see, you couldn't make physical marriage work like that if you didn't understand the power of the resurrection, which is the gospel. All right, we should put down at least a couple more here. We'll put down number 6. Shepherd, sheep. And we'll put down number 7, vine, branches. And in that. Let's turn to John 15 quickly. We'll hit that one. You got the shepherd and the sheep. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, obviously, that had nothing to do with the resurrection, but as we go into the Gospels, it's obvious, including Ephesians 4, that our relationship as a sheep with the shepherd is predicated upon his resurrection. Thus, you have a spiritual shepherd and you're a spiritual sheep in contrast to David, who was a physical shepherd with physical sheep and likened himself to a physical sheep. You get the difference? We're in John 15, please. John 15. And I believe that this is exactly what Paul meant, at least in part. And there's much more, but here are 7 basic relationships, which if you look up here again and if you wrote it down and you'd meditate upon these, you would see the practical application by way of relationship to this resurrected Jesus Christ, which could produce itself in, oh, that I might know him, experiential knowledge, experientially, in fulfilling and duplicating this unique relationship with Jesus Christ, predicated upon his resurrected power, resurrection power. Do you get that? That's fantastic. The spiritual sheep connected to a spiritual high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual shepherd. All right, John 15. Now, as we look at the upper room discourse, beginning with John 14 through 17, actually, where the Lord Jesus actually is setting forth an economy that's going to be predicated upon his resurrection. Notice 14. 1 of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's resurrection. We jump over to chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Resurrection, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. That's regeneration. You see, the church, regeneration, the Holy Spirit living in you is predicated upon the resurrection. That's Christianity. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ in you as the result of believing that Jesus Christ arose, because the Spirit's coming is predicated upon his resurrection. That's the key to the Christian life and the key to power. Oh, we go back to chapter 15 of John. We look at verse 16. It says, I have not chosen you, but you've chosen... You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Every believer has been ordained. What does it mean to be ordained? It means to be appointed. So we don't have to refer to each other as His Eminence, the Right Reverend, the Duke. Every believer has been ordained to be fruitful. So we look at the key to this chapter, which is fruitfulness. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. What does the Lord want of you? He wants you to be fruitful. That's exactly what Paul was saying. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that will make me fruitful. For that relationship with that resurrected Jesus Christ and understanding how it works will make me productive in fulfilling the purpose for which I have been saved and ordained. You are expected to be fruitful, predicated upon, memorize it, Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him. How is that done? For you see, the secret to fruit bearing is found in one word in this chapter, used many times. We look at verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Why did I mention the verses in 14 and 16? It's expedient that I go away. Because the Comforter will not come. How does Jesus Christ abide in you? He's talking about the future. This is predicated upon resurrection. Look at the verse again. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That's a Christmas tree. You hang it on the outside. Except you abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing, nothing. That's Christianity. And the secret to fruit bearing as a child of God and fulfilling your ordination as a member of the body of Christ is to abide in him. How do you abide in him? Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, how did Jesus Christ abide in you? Oh, that I might know him. Christ abides in you, as we're told in Ephesians 3. Allow Jesus Christ to settle down in your hearts and make himself to home. How does he do that? By allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. In the measure the word of God captures your thinking, he captures your life. For you are what you think. You say what you think, you do what you think. If what you do is fruitful, it's because you're thinking right. If you're thinking right, the key to thinking right is allowing the word of Christ to abide in you, to dwell in you. That's a synonym for Christ dwelling in you. And what's the key to abiding? Well, found in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, obeying the word that's captured your thinking. Thus, obedience is the key to allowing the word of God to abide in you, and you abiding in the word, walking by faith, not by sight. And what's the key to obeying? Well, you abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you should abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. Do you love the Lord Jesus? That's a relationship. That's the key to fruitfulness. This is the key to understanding the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know this resurrected Christ, the one who died for you, and who is now alive to personally give to you eternal life so that you can become a member of his body, a priest to him who is the high priest, a living stone who is totally dependent upon the cornerstone. If you want to become a new creation in Christ, or a bride to the bridegroom, or a sheep to the shepherd, or a branch in the vine, the way in which that is done is by believing that God so loved you so much that he personally died for you to provide for you eternal life, which is now offered personally from him as a resurrected Savior. And if you've never seen the difference between religion and Bible Christianity, I've done my best to show you the difference, because if you've been fooled, you haven't been fooled on the opposite side of the ledger where sin is obvious. You have been fooled into thinking that being good, religious, nice, sophisticated, and whatever, is gaining the approval of God, and you're going to do something which God will recognize, which will put him in debt to you to give you heaven, and that'll give you hell. Grace means that God provided for the undeserving a gift of life which they could never obtain or acquire by their own good works, religious or otherwise, and you're willing to accept that gift of life on the basis of faith. God wants to give you new life, and you take it by simply saying, thank you. Have you passed from death unto life? Have you ever made a decision to say, I'm going to place my faith in Christ and receive that gift of life? Do it now. Tomorrow may be too late. And if you've made that decision, then the next desire that should reflect itself from your own heart is that of the Apostle Paul, when he said, oh, now that I traded in my religion for Christ, my great desire is to know him experientially and to enter into that unique resurrected relationship of that resurrection position I have in Christ. Father, we pray that this might be the desire of each of us who names the name of Christ. May we live in the light of what we are. May we grow in grace and in knowledge of him. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.